Good to be with you. The International Institute for Management Development, doesn't that sound like a fun place to work? It's based out of Switzerland. They published an interesting article back in 2016 that I just came across recently, and the title of the article was, "Why You Will Probably Live Longer Than Most Big Companies." And it was written in response to a fascinating trend. If you go back to the end of the 1950s and you look at, for example, the S&P 500 list, those 500 companies that are kind of taken as a measure of where our economy is at, large influential companies, the average age of a company on that list was 61 years. By 2016, when this article was written, that number had dropped to 18 years. Interesting, isn't it? The 500 companies that has been looked to as this bellwether in ages past that had managed to grow up into respectable adults now couldn't seem to get out of their teen years. And it made me wonder if we should be asking ourselves a similar question: will I probably live longer than my church? What will it take for churches to endure over time? How do we protect against the organizational and institutional churn that now characterizes the world, where things pop up and they just seem to flourish overnight and then they just die away almost as quickly to just be constantly replaced? People are moving, going. How do we guard against that? When I did a little digging around to discover the top factors believed to cause major companies to die, I found an unsurprising theme: leadership arrogance and apathy. Leadership arrogance and apathy was often at the top or near the top of each list. The book of 1 Timothy that we've been going through really is just a textbook on church leadership. It's written by a leader of leaders. It's written to a young pastor leading a church himself. And as we've been going through this book, we've been discussing all these issues in the church, but we've been discussing them from the perspective of a leader telling a pastor how to lead his church through these issues. In the first chapter, Timothy taught how to confront arrogant troublemakers and how to stand upon the gospel in ministry. In chapter 2, Paul taught Timothy how to lead corporate worship with an emphasis on prayer and the biblical roles of men and women. Chapter 3 outlined the qualifications of biblical leadership and how they fit into the overall purpose of the church. In chapter 4, we saw the contrast between hypocrites and apostates and a life of a godly church leader who must be disciplined for the purpose of godliness. And now in chapter 5, Paul has shown Timothy how to lead in addressing members of the church as family and how to care for the needs of widows. And so from the very first verse, Paul has been teaching Timothy a style of leadership that is rooted in the gospel, committed to truth, without hypocrisy, and is willing to address difficult situations. It is leadership, in other words, that is the very opposite of arrogance and apathy. And that all brings us to our text this morning. Paul's worked through most of the major issues, the lengthy issues that he needs to address in this letter, and now he's beginning to pick off a few shorter topics before we're going to get to just a rousing and stirring encouragement to Timothy at the end of the chapter that we'll get to in a few weeks, chapter 6. If our church endures, Lord willing, until the return of Jesus, it will be in part because we understand and apply these principles that Paul is teaching to Timothy and that we have in our text this morning. And also, spoiler alert, studying this, I was really encouraged because I think our church is just absolutely on the right track with these things. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to take it and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 21 this morning. To honor the reading of God's Word, I invite you to stand if you are able, and we will follow along together for the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Would you pray with me? Father, it's a privilege to gather again as your family today. We thank you for who you are, for the plan that you have put into place through your Son, Jesus Christ, to justify us before you because of his sacrifice, as we just remembered in communion, and also that we might grow to become more like you, and to do so side by side with one another in the context of the church. And we ask that you would do your work here at Valley Bible Church to make this a place that is faithful and enduring, where disciples of Jesus Christ can grow to maturity year after year, generation after generation. And so encourage us towards this end from your word this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we begin, I should note that there's a slight awkwardness to teaching this passage, since parts of it can seem a little self-serving, but I drew the short straw. So, it is in the text, though, and we don't want to shy away from any passage that comes along. I also, though, am thankful because I think it is a chance to express gratitude for how our church is doing in upholding these principles in our church, and in particular towards those who have the privilege to serve in vocational ministry. I also think that this is a principle that is about a purpose much larger than simply how the church treats a particular group of men. But it underscores an attitude that is designed to uphold the health of the church as a whole. And so with kind of that disclaimer in place, if you're taking notes this morning, begin with me in verse 17, as we see the principle that in a healthy church, a church that desires longevity, it should be working to preserve godly elders. To preserve godly elders. Elders who desire to serve in a church, elders who desire particularly to do that vocationally, but in any capacity, can expect two things without fail: hard work and criticism. Hard work and criticism. Paul wrote to Timothy back in chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And if you're wondering, well, how much work? Paul writes in Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, striving, and that word striving is the word we get agony from in English. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The call to the office of overseer is not sort of like the lounge at the airport for like the platinum members of the airline. It's not to identify like our star employees. It's a call to serve and to work hard. And all who would engage in this office need to desire to do that work, not to have that title. And know that that comes with criticism. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, as we looked at about a year ago, in 1 Corinthians 4:12 to 13, he says, speaking of he and the apostles and the other leaders of the church, he says, we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul knew what it was like to have a hard day in ministry. Part of the role of a pastor, part of the role of an elder, of an overseer, those words being used interchangeably in Scripture, part of that office means seeing things that are difficult and hard and sensitive and saying, I guess that's my job. I guess that's where I must go. I guess that's what I must engage in. And that doesn't do a lot for your social credibility. That can cause offense, that can cause hurt, that can cause frustration. That combined with the enemy and his ever ongoing attempt to discredit the church by discrediting its leaders, it can lead to a lot of criticism. Every study I could find indicated that the average tenure of a pastor in any one place is no higher than 6 to 7 years. This kind of leadership turnover isn't healthy. If it's a business, if it's a classroom, a nonprofit, it certainly is not a healthy thing to see in the church of God, in the family of God. And Paul saw in Ephesus the kind of environment that could easily chew up a faithful elder and spit him out. And it will be Timothy's job to instill instead a culture of preserving godly elders. And this preservation comes on two fronts, providing honor and financial support and using biblical standards to guard against slander. And so in verse 17, we see the first way that you preserve godly elders is to provide for the work. Provide for that work. Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. He's speaking here again to elders. He's addressing specifically that office, those who are the overseers of the church, the pastors. And he's addressing those, first of all, who rule well. And that word rule well comes across pretty strong in the English. We kind of conjure up maybe like a dictator or a king. But it's not a word that just speaks of authority. It speaks, for example, it's the same word used to describe back during the qualifications of a pastor or of an elder, speak how a father is to manage his own children and his own family. It's a word that's used to describe in Titus chapter 3, engaging in good deeds in the life of a Christian. And so it's a word that means to engage yourself in a caring way, yes, with authority, but to engage yourself in a caring way for the good of others. And Paul says those who do this well, who rule excellently in this way, are to be considered worthy of double honor. And that word honor is being used here in the same sense that it was used just a few verses prior in reference to honoring the widows in the church who are widows indeed. It means both an honorable recognition and gratitude for the role that they play in the church, but also it means financial support and the meeting of needs. Especially, he says, those who work hard at preaching, literally those who work hard in the word, in the logos, and teaching and explaining and expounding the scriptures. Those called to a ministry of understanding the word and teaching it have particular demands of time that are unique. And that's why Paul says they are those who work hard. This is a word that means to labor to the point of weariness or exhaustion. And so this is not just a stipend. This is not simply a perk. Paul is saying there are people in your church who, because they have devoted their lives to excellently caring for and to exhaustingly working in the Word of God, take care of those guys so that they can keep serving the church in that way. Those who are called to weary themselves for spiritual ministry are appropriately supported so that this ministry can continue to be done excellently and sustainably. And for this, Paul appeals to the Old Testament. Do you see that there in verse 18? For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." This idea of not muzzling the ox, it's taken straight from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And it makes sense, right? You can imagine if you were in the ancient world and you've got maybe your big grinding mill there. You've got your big stones that grind the grain and they're threshing out the kernels from the chaff. And you've got it hitched up to your oxen and you keep kind of piling in piles of this hay that are getting fed through this stone and processed out. And you could push it around all day by yourself, but usually you hook up an ox to do that for you. But oxes eat a lot. And what they eat is what you're making. And so their diet is your profits. And so it was common in the ancient world to muzzle that ox so he can't stop and eat all of your profits. And God said, not in my country, not on my land. You will not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. You will allow even your animals to partake of the fruit of their labors. And that was a principle for God's people. This idea of the laborer being worthy of his wages that's a more loose quote taken from passages like Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:15. It's actually quoted by Jesus in Luke 10, verse 7. This idea that those who have put in hard work are worthy of the compensation such work requires. And there are those who believe it is wrong to compensate Bible teachers. And I've been around some even relatives in other countries who are very suspicious of my salvation because I go to one of those crazy American churches that pays pastors. But it was not the pattern of the New Testament to leave those who are wearying themselves in the work of the gospel without this kind of support. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul, writing that letter to the region there in Galatia early in his ministry, he taught those churches, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Speaking there of physical things, of physical provision. In 2 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, Paul, talking to the church in Corinth, is speaking about how when he came to them, he did not ask for any wages from them. And so he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. And so Paul made the strategic move in Corinth not to allow financial compensation to become a distraction from the ministry of the gospel, but he said that meant other churches picked up the slack to support my ministry. Bottom line, a church that values God's word will desire to preserve those who teach it by supporting their hard work. And I have to then pause here and say, thank you, Valley Bible Church, for demonstrating this truth in action. It is such a privilege to be among those who have been able to devote all of their vocational energy to the ministry of the word and to the various needs of ministry and shepherding. And I know I speak on behalf of all of us here at Valley Bible Church who have this privilege. We readily admit we are not perfect in doing so. And so not only have you been gracious, you've been patient with us as well. Our church is characterized by a spirit of generosity, and that is such an encouragement. That is not the case in every place. I recall listening to a gentleman who travels around talking about financial things at various churches, and he went into one church in particular, and he was rather aghast when he saw the level of poverty the church kept its pastor in. And so he got their elder board together, and he said, what are you guys doing? And they said, well, he's not meeting our expectations. And they said, well, what are your expectations? And so they began to list them out. Well, he should be doing this. Okay, for how long? Every day. This long. Okay. And he should be doing this. And he began writing these things down. And when he was done, he's like, do you realize your expectations are more than 24 hours worth of work per day, not including sleeping? There are churches whose hearts are not a heart of generosity. By God's grace, this is not one of those places. And that generosity extends to many. It's always a joy to see when a need arises with one of our global outreach partners or even within our body, how quick this church is to respond and meet those needs. But there are places where this exhortation really does land as a rebuke. Take care of those who minister over you. I should also note, and this is really important, Paul here is talking about the heart that churches are to have towards those who serve over them. He is not here setting Timothy's expectations for what he should get from ministry. And that's a really important distinction. For all who are considering vocational ministry, there is a difference between the heart of a church towards supporting those who serve in this capacity and the heart of a servant who is going to have this role in the church. To make sure that Timothy's priorities are on track, and we'll get to this more in detail in a few weeks, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to flip a page over, Paul writes to Timothy this, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world. So we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul says, hey, you need to talk to your church and let them know that the heart God wants to see in his people is a heart of generosity, a heart to support those who are in ministry. But Timothy, brother, here's where your heart needs to be. If you still have food and if you aren't naked, you're okay. Keep ministering. That's it, bottom line. And guard your heart against seeing ministry or anything else as an opportunity to demonstrate a love for money. And that's a temptation in any relationship, excuse me, to take the commands for one half of a relationship as the expectations for the other, isn't it? As a father, I have a responsibility not to exasperate my children. That doesn't mean that my children get to say, well, Dad, we'll see how you do today, and we'll see how that obedience thing comes along later. They can't take my responsibility as a father and use it as their excuse to have an expectation that they put their obedience as contingent on. Same thing with husbands and wives. Husbands are called to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church, and wives are called to submit to their husbands. They don't get to use the expectation of their spouse as a reason to decide whether or not they're going to fulfill what God's call is for them. And so shepherds are called to serve. And if you're not dead, keep serving. And the church is called to honor, and if they're able, to support and encourage. And so thank you, Valley Bible Church, for loving and supporting your elders and giving particular support to those who work full-time in the ministry of the word and teaching. And thank you as well for being a church, secondly, that does not allow malicious slander to destroy one another. The second way that you preserve godly elders is to protect against slander. Look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Elders will always be targets. This is basic common sense. If you're going to take a group down, go for the leaders. That's how you can get the maximum impact in the shortest amount of time. Among the most effective ways to target an elder is to go after that biblical qualification of being above reproach. Our culture, sadly, doesn't seem to have any big deal with being a false witness anymore, does it? Lying, slandering, speaking what is knowingly untrue, this is all just a tactic. It's all just a technique. We even have a new word that's become popular recently, lawfare. To accuse and ensnarl someone with legal and reputational attacks, to wear them down until they become ineffective. This can't happen in the church. When Paul says, do not receive an accusation, that the word accusation is a compound word that literally means to publicly speak against, to denounce somebody publicly. And he says, do not even receive an accusation against an elder. Receive means to acknowledge something as correct or to be hospitable towards. He's like, don't even give it a friendly hearing. The baseline response to accusations against an elder is to refuse to even entertain them in our minds unless, and this is important, unless you go through the biblical process. And that biblical process, if you hear an accusation, say, hey, you've got something going on, but you need to handle it biblically. I'm not here to let you just air grievances. If there is an issue, here's the biblical process. There needs to be the testimony of two or three witnesses. Accusations need corroboration. This is pulled straight from the Old Testament again, Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Later in chapter 19, verse 15 of Deuteronomy, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. In the law code that God instilled for his people, notice, he has chosen, in an imperfect world where you cannot see hearts, where you cannot know everything, he has chosen to err on the side of not ever condemning the innocent, which means there's a possibility that the guilty could escape, versus making sure you always get the guilty with the possibility that the innocent might get wrapped up in that from time to time. He errs on the side of preserving the innocent. And so even in the church, Paul says, this is the principle. Do not accept uncorroborated accusations against elders. They need to be corroborated by a multitude of witnesses. And this prevents that modern thing that we do in this world, which is we sort of just run around and we stick Mr. Yuck stickers on people we don't like. Right? You've seen this. You just, I don't like you, so I'm just going to start saying things about you that sound icky. And I hope that over time you just collect enough icky stickers that whether or not it's true, you're ruined. And your influence and your ability to do what you're doing is destroyed. If you're going to raise an issue against an elder, and there are times you must, make sure it has been approached God's way and comes with that corroboration. That doesn't mean you can't come to any overseer, any elder, any pastor at any time with a question or concern. Absolutely, we're just brothers in Christ. It also means that you can't come to us if you see sin and rebuke us for that sin, person to person. Absolutely, and again, you must. But there must be, if that accusation is going to become public, there must be this process of corroboration so that a careful investigation can then be warranted and the standard of godly living then upheld within the church. And that's the second priority we see this morning. Churches to have longevity, churches to be healthy over time, ought to work to preserve their elders by supporting them in the work, by guarding against spurious slander. But this is not at the expense of upholding God's standards of holiness. And so if the first half of this passage felt like it was maybe a little comfortable for elders, the second half of this passage is not. We must uphold biblical standards of holiness to guard godly living. And part of that means that when there has been this biblical process, we do need to publicly confront unrepentant sin. Look at verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Who are the those he's talking about here? It may not be exclusively elders in view, but in this context, it is at least primarily elders in view. Those who are even among the leadership of the church, who continue, do you see that phrase, continue sinning? Continue in sin. This is not simply a reference to a person who sins, who when confronted with that sin is repentant. This is a reference to those who have hardened their heart and are now engaged in unrepentant, ongoing sin. Those who are living in this lifestyle of rebellion against God and what he has said, they are to be rebuked. At its most basic, that word rebuke simply means to bring something into the light and to set it forth plainly. To bring something into the light and to set it forth plainly. It's not to be hidden. It's not to be swept under the rug. When there is unrepentant sin in the life of God's shepherds, that sin is to be brought into the light and set forth plainly, again on the basis of two or three witnesses. And this is a shorthand way of referring to that process described at length in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If you want to look there briefly, Jesus teaches us there, if your brother sins, this includes all believers, but certainly includes elders, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This should be happening all the time. This should be a normal part of the life of the church is, hey, what does Jesus say about that? You're right. Yep, love your brother, love you too. On we go, life in the family. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Here's that principle of two or three witnesses, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It's possible the person bringing an accusation doesn't know everything, and they are mistaken. It's possible that the person who doesn't think they have anything to change doesn't understand the situation, and that bringing of additional witnesses will help them to realize their error. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And here is that publicly rebuking in the presence of all. Who is the all? The church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If after this entire process a person has said, no, I will not follow Jesus that many times, we don't know their heart, we don't know their motives, but looking at the fruit on the outside, the church says, then we no longer can recognize you as somebody who's following Jesus when you are acting that hard-hearted against him. This is tough. This is uncomfortable. And in a way, it's meant to be. Do you see in our passage the result of this kind of public rebuke of sin, particularly of those who are in church leadership, if necessary, is so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. The rest who? The rest of the elders and the rest of the body of Christ. This is all about maintaining the fear of God and a recognition that church is not about politics. It's not about personalities. It's about worship. It's about God's standards being applied God's way to everyone because we are all his slaves. And so, we publicly confront unrepentant sin anywhere it's found, including and even especially among church leadership. Don't expect perfection from your elders. You know me too well. But do expect a heart of repentance whenever there is sin. And when that heart of repentance is not present, there must be a serious treatment of sin. And that leads then to just the underlining of this in verse 21, that we must impartially maintain God's standards. Impartially maintain God's standards. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. It's always going to be the case that authority and influence are dangerous. They're just ripe for abuse. It's very hard to have the courage to deal with sin in others, particularly if that sin is among leadership, particularly if that sin is with somebody who is popular or who has significant influence in a group. And for many, if you're like me, the thought of how confrontation is going to affect the opinions of others, that's hard to ignore. And I think Timothy was like this as well, which is why Paul is constantly on Timothy's case. You got to go talk to these guys. You got to go deal with this issue. You can't be timid. Don't let people look down on your youthfulness. I think Timothy and I probably have a few things in common. And Paul's like, boy, get to work, even if it's hard. How is he going to motivate Timothy? Well, look at this list of people he marshals. He says, you're worried about everybody in your church. I'm summoning God. I'm summoning Christ Jesus. I'm even getting the angels involved. Picture them watching you from heaven. And then ask yourself, what must God's servant do? Maintain, Paul says, stick to this without bias. God's standards don't change just because personalities do. They apply to everybody equally the same way. No special treatment. One standard of holiness for all. And Paul says, all of heaven is watching to see if we will be faithful to take what God has given us in the form of his word and to apply it to all without any partiality, without any bias. By God's grace, I hope that this is the culture of our church. I think it is. We want to be a church that's marked by graciousness, by patience with one another, by long suffering together. We cannot lose those things, even as we talked about just recently. At the same time, we must be a church that takes God's word seriously, takes sin seriously. Not preferences, right? Not preferences. So-and-so listened to a secular album this week. Smite them. That's not what we're talking about. Not preferences, but what God's word has clearly taught must be upheld in the eyes of all as the standard to which we are all accountable, with God watching, with Christ watching, with the angels watching, without partiality. And I trust we can see then how these principles really do support and enable the longevity of any faithful church. We must preserve godly leaders. A church that does not honor those who rule well will find itself increasingly wondering why there is little order and purpose. A church that does not honor those who minister the word and teach will wonder why the spiritual food they are receiving looks more and more like a microwave dinner. A church that does not reject slander will see those elders who are willing to face hard situations go down under a pile of suspicion and slander. And we must guard godly living. A church that does not follow up on unrepentant sin, particularly in leadership, and expose it, will be rotted from the top to the bottom. And a church that shows partiality to people with popularity or influence will soon just become a hypocritical soap opera. We cannot allow that to happen here because it's not about us. It's about the glory of Christ and the work that he is doing. And so as the music team comes up to close us this morning, thank you again, Valley Bible Church, for being a church that is modeling these principles. Thank you for preserving what Jesus says to preserve, for protecting what Jesus says to protect, and for upholding the standard that Jesus has given to his people. It's true that God is free to do what he wishes with his local churches and with their leaders. And even in the life of our church, we're seeing staff changes and people moving around. But by God's grace, I hope that Valley Bible Church will still be around when Christ returns. And I hope that on that great day, if he looks at the history book of Valley Bible Church, he'll see way more than 6 to 7 years average tenure. But this is a place where we all can plant, grow, and establish enduring legacies of faithfulness that will point to the grace of God in our lives over time. For our leaders, for our people, for our church as a whole, and all for the cause of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Would you stand and we'll close in song this morning.